Now let's move to the 17th century. This is the last century of the classical Christian era, that is, the last century when Christianity is dominant as the worldview of the majority of people and having the greatest single influence on the way in which society operates. After the 17th century, the cold winds of modern secularism begin to blow, and we move into a period with which we are very well acquainted, since we are the products of this period. In the last great era of Christian theology, the 17th century, we have two apologists that we want to spend a bit of time on. One of them is Protestant, the other is Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic is far better known than the Protestant, and his work is known to you probably to a certain extent already. The Protestant will not be known to very many of you, but he is another apologist that ought to be rehabilitated because his work is of great consequence. We begin with the Protestant, and he is Hugo Grotius, or Grotius, G-R-O-T-I-U-S. G-R-O-T-I-U-S. That is the Latin form of his name. He was a Dutchman, and the Dutch form is De Groot, capital D-E, capital G-R-O-O-T. There is a very excellent article on him in the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica by the great 19th century biographer Mark Pattison. That's a very useful article to read. There's also an article on him in the New Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, which is very well done. Hugo Grotius would be known to you if you were acquainted with the history of the law, because Hugo Grotius is the father of international law. If you took a course in international law in a law school, or you took it in a school of political science, then you would find Hugo Grotius mentioned right at the beginning of the course, since his work on the law of war and peace is the first modern work on international law, De Jura Belli Pacis, on the law of war and peace. He was also a lay theologian, and he did a work entitled, oddly enough, De Veritate Religionis Christianae, which means, again, on the truth of the Christian religion. This was in 1622. The English translation appeared in 1632, 10 years later. It was translated into everything but Sanskrit. It became a very, very influential work of Christian apologetics and was reprinted in English up until about the end of the 19th century. There has been no printed edition of it in English since the end of the 19th century. You can, however, turn up copies of it in secondhand bookstores if you keep an eye out for it. You could put it on a want list and get it from, for example, Alec Allinson's antiquarian bookstore in Naperville, Illinois, The Baker Bookhouse has an antiquarian division in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Those places you can write and get books like this. Hugo Grotius, on the truth of the Christian religion, is generally considered to be the pioneer work of modern apologetics. It is certainly the first great Protestant work in apologetics, and it influences all subsequent textbooks in apologetics among Protestants, even as Gregory of Valencia's work influences Roman Catholic textbooks on apologetics, where they haven't become so Thomistic they show very little difference from Thomas Aquinas' operation. And there's an interpenetration of Grotius and Gregory of Valencia, so that modern works on apologetics, modern textbooks, take off from both of these to a large extent. Some of you have seen the work by Norman Geisler, I think we mentioned last time. Norman Geisler's book is very typical
of the classical works of apologetics. How does this work operate? Well, naturally, it places great emphasis on miracle and prophecy. But unlike earlier works, it adds a chapter on the authenticity of the Gospels. It deals with the beginning of Gospel criticism.
Just gradually, some people are beginning to say, how do we know that the Gospels are authentic history? Can we simply quote what Jesus says and be sure that that's what Jesus really did say? How do we know that the apostles weren't mistaken, that they had some kind of delusion in connection with the life of Christ? Questions like that that become so important in modern times are dealt with a bit in a separate chapter that Grotius devotes to the authenticity of the Gospels. Grotius' work will be very helpful in the 18th century when the deists begin to criticize the Bible as not having any real value. The deists, we will discover next time, were people who thought that they could discover everything about the religion just by observing nature. You didn't need to go to Scripture. So they criticize Scripture, and in doing so, they run down the historicity of the New Testament passages. The fact that Grotius gives some defense of the authenticity of the New Testament material will make this little book very useful to people a century later. Grotius presents the theistic proofs for the existence of God, the proofs that Aquinas picked up from Aristotle. And he presents as well the argument which we have seen in Augustine, reappearing in the Renaissance, that men's hearts are restless, and this restlessness can only be satisfied through Christ. The Roman Catholic preacher and theologian Bossuet, B-O-S-S-U-E-T, Bossuet criticized Grotius for not including enough prophetic evidence in his book. And that may be a legitimate criticism. There isn't as much stress on evidence from prophecy in Grotius as there might be. But all in all, Grotius' book is a remarkably balanced apologetic. And now, finally, we turn to Pascal, to Blaise Pascal, P-A-S-C-A-L. Grab your handy outline to Pascal. And I will begin by telling you something about this great Roman Catholic apologist whose work has been so influential from his time to the present. First, a little biographical background. Pascal was one of the greatest mathematicians who ever lived. It was Pascal who invented differential and integral calculus. He himself discovered the principles of differential and integral calculus. He was a genius, as in the case of most genii in the mathematical realm. He accomplished his labors at a very young age. It's been shown that most mathematical geniuses do their original work prior to 30, and then it's downhill all the way. Whereas in the case of historians, they do their best work at 80. The reason for this apparently is that it takes so much more intellectual skill to do mathematics, you see, that you have to be fresh for it. whereas in the case of history, any idiot can build up credit over the years and eventually accomplish something. I'm not certain that's the explanation, but in any case, Pascal did some remarkable work mathematically at an early age, but his work in the area of science did not satisfy him, and he longed for something more. Let me read you the description of his conversion from the very excellent biographical article on him by Eugene Lachmann from the Neuschaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. He found the things which had appealed to him to be hollow and unsatisfying, and felt an intense longing for God and His grace. He paid frequent visits to the Port Royal and related his sufferings to his sister. On one of these visits, he heard a sermon from the Abbé Sanglin on the beginning of the Christian life, describing it as a serious decision made in the presence of God involving a thorough breach with the world. The word seemed to Pascal to be spoken expressly for him. It's very interesting how frequently that same motif is read in the great historic conversions. Augustine, when the scripture is read, it's as if that scripture had been written for him and him alone. When Wesley is converted at that little meeting in Aldersgate and he hears Luther's preface to the Book of Romans written, he says, "It's as if that were written for me." 2 days later, November the 23rd, 1653, he had a remarkable experience, being made vividly conscious of the presence of God as if in an ecstasy. This is the date of his real conversion.
He is a leading member of a group within Roman Catholicism known as the Port Royalists, because that's where this group met and studied scripture together, or also sometimes the Jansenists, J-A-N-S-E-N-I-S-T-S. The Jansenists were not early manufacturers of swimsuits, as some people have suggested, not at all. They happened to be Roman Catholics who were especially influenced by Augustine, by St. Augustine. And these Jansenists who attempted to reintroduce Augustine to a greater extent into their theology met at Port Royal, not too far from Paris, and there some remarkable religious experiences occurred. Conversions, in a very real sense, as in the case of Pascal, and very quickly this group came under suspicion.
They came under suspicion because of their emphasis on personal conversion. They also came under suspicion because they emphasized free grace on the basis of Augustine's teaching. Augustine having picked that up from a fellow by the name of St. Paul. And a great deal of stress was placed on salvation by grace rather than by any kind of human work. And human works had to be regarded as the product of God's grace and not the product of man's effort. One suspects from the criticism of the Port Royalists that these people were a bit Protestant. One suspects this.
At least the critics seem to think
so. And eventually the Port Royalist movement evaporates. The position known as Jansenism, because that's the term given to it theologically, is a very interesting movement in the history of the Roman Church. It's had a great deal of influence on French Catholicism. French Catholicism is much less works-ish than Spanish or Portuguese or Italian Catholicism. And the influence of Pascal and the Port Royalists has a lot to do with this. P- Pascal was very much concerned with the defense of the faith and his mathematical background led him particularly to be concerned with the proper methods of proof. And he produced a classic known as the Pensée, P-E-N-S-E-E-S, P-E-N-S-E-E-S, and on the second E you put an acute accent, like the accent on café. Okay, on the second E, okay, that's the second E from either end. Okay, that is simply the French word for thoughts. Thoughts, you know, toc, toc, what goes on inside the noggin, thoughts. The reason that his work is called this is that he did not prepare this work as a systematic treatise for publication. Instead, he wrote thoughts on little pieces of paper, and he put them in a drawer. And after his death, they were found. And editors tried to put them together to provide the book that obviously Pascal wanted to do. But that's a problem when you have a drawer full of thoughts to put them together in a satisfactory order. There are a lot of different possible orders, obviously. And so there are a lot of different editions of Pascal's work, and these differ quite radically among them. But there is one edition of his work which is especially useful because the editor of it puts the thoughts together according to a lecture on apologetics that Pascal gave while he was alive. The assumption here is that if Pascal delivered a lecture on the subject of apologetics, that is his structure in dealing with the subject. So you could then take these thoughts and you could arrange them according to that structure. And that's a pretty good inference. The reason that I have distributed this mimeograph to you is that the mimeograph presents the outline of Pascal's system as based upon his lecture. If you look at the last page of this, you'll see that it's extracted from H.F. Stewart's edition of the Pensée. H.F. Stewart did an edition published by Cambridge University Press in 1948. That edition is a French edition. That is, all of Pascal is given in French, but it's arranged by the English editor, Stewart, and Stewart then provides you with an outline and with an English analysis. I have taken this analysis from Stewart. That edition, even though it's in French, is very, very valuable, and it's the one you ought to work with, and you can do that easily because all the thoughts are numbered. There is a standard number system for the thoughts, you know, sort of like biblical verse numbers. And you can go from the Stewart edition to one of the messy editions in English. Anytime you want to read the English translation of a given thought, all you do is to refer to the other edition under the same number, and then you find the English translation. There are many English editions of Pascal. There's the edition in Every Man's Library, for example. All right, when we get together next time, we're going to go over this outline, and those of you who forgot your copy of it or didn't bring your copy of it tonight can be sure to bring it next time. We will go over it, and we'll see exactly the approach that Pascal used, which is unique and fascinating and becomes a basis for very useful apologetic arguments today. We'll see you all next week. This evening, let's begin with a prayer of John Calvin's. We talked about the Reformation attitude toward Scripture last time. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, inasmuch as Thou hast deigned to gather us into Thy church, that we may never turn aside in the least from the purity of Thy worship. May we always regard what pleases Thee and learn to direct our doings and our thoughts in obedience to Thy truth, and worship Thee purely, both in spirit and in external forms, that Thy name may be glorified. May we retain that purity which Thou commendest to us, that we may be indeed members of Thine only begotten Son. As thy Son has sanctified himself on our account, grant that we also, through his Spirit, may be made partakers of the same, until he at length will gather us into his heavenly kingdom, which he has obtained for us by his own blood. In his name, amen. All right, we want to continue our discussion of Pascal. We had just begun to speak about his apologetic approach, and we want to do this particularly by way of the outline of his pensée or thoughts developed by H.F. Stewart in Stewart's edition of the pensée, published by Cambridge University Press in 1948. We mentioned that Pascal had a conversion experience. He came to the Lord out of a background in mathematics and science, and on his conversion, he indicated that his greatest desire was, quote, to beget children for God, to beget children for God, unquote. And in order to do this, he felt that one of the great necessities was to offer a defense of the faith that would show the unbeliever that he ought to enter directly into the kind of Christian experience that Pascal had had. In the 17th century, there were not yet very many people that you could regard as secularists or unbelievers. It takes another century before we move into that kind of an atmosphere. But Pascal had seen the degree of practical unbelief existing in his day. Even though people professed a belief in the gospel, there was a great deal of deadness in the church. Many people who actually in practice didn't believe, even though they gave lip service to the church. Pascal operated in 17th century France, which was thoroughly Catholic, and in which the Catholic religion was, as it were, a state religion. The Calvinists and those who had gone over to the Reformation had been thrown out of France well before this time. The Edict of Nantes the revocation of the Edict of Nantes had gotten Protestants out of France. People like Calvin at the time of the Reformation had had to go to Switzerland, and there really wasn't much of a direct evangelical witness available in France. The Catholicism of France in this period was more of a formality than it was a dynamic religion, and Pascal wanted to bring people to the kind of personal experience that he himself had had. He was always impatient with the type of person who wasn't really searching for the truth. For Pascal, the first condition in any kind of defense of the faith was that the person to whom you defend the faith needs to want to find the truth. Pascal could not stand the pretensions of the pseudo-intellectual. He couldn't stand the type of person who we'd probably refer to as an intellectual fraud. For him, argument was only to be presented to those who are really looking for the truth. Pascal's aim, to awaken the careless to the call of the heart and to enable the godless to learn to know God and to love him. Now, the means that Pascal uses to arrive at this end are not the common geometrical, metaphysical, or ontological arguments. He doesn't employ the approach that we have found to be the common standard approach of Roman Catholic theology through Anselm and through especially Thomas Aquinas. He doesn't employ the ontological proof for the existence of God. The ontological proof is presented by Anselm. Even Aquinas didn't continue to use that proof which Anselm had obtained from Aristotle. But Aquinas did pick up the other essential proofs for the existence of God that Aquinas Aquinas took these proofs from Aristotle. He picked up the others from Aristotle besides the ontological proof. But even there, Pascal feels that it's necessary to move ahead into another area. You notice that also Pascal doesn't try to employ a geometrical mathematical analogy. This is interesting because in the 17th century, the great French philosopher Descartes, D-E-S-C-A-R-T-E-S, Descartes did try to develop a philosophy on the basis of a geometrical model. Descartes tries to reason in a purely mathematical fashion to the existence of God and to philosophical answers to the nature of the universe. Pascal recognizes that this kind of thing is inadequate. We know today that it certainly is inadequate. Any kind of mathematical proof for God will necessarily end up with a mathematical God, because mathematics and pure logic, as we've mentioned on several occasions, give you pure formality. They give you pure form. They don't give you any content. And any mathematical argument for God's existence will give you, at maximum, only a formal concept of God. Well then, how does Pascal move to awaken the careless to the call of the heart? By historical and moral proofs. By historical and moral proofs. The question being how he proceeds to achieve this. He begins with man apart from God, man without God, man just where he is in a fallen world. What does man need to do? He first of all needs to see exactly where he is. It's been said by preachers, and rightly so, that it doesn't do any good to give people a remedy until they first of all realize they've got a disease. Suppose a person goes into the doctor's office and the doctor begins immediately to shove pills down his gullet. He is not going to like this. He's going to resist it. He'll see no reason for it. First of all, a man has got to realize that he has a disease and that those pills, as a matter of fact, speak to that disease. Pascal recognizes this. He doesn't simply throw answers at the non-Christian. He wants the non-Christian to discover who he is and what his condition is, and then on that basis, the answers can be provided. You know the old story of the man who obtained a mule, bought a fairly expensive mule, and he asked at the time he bought the mule, is this mule tractable? Will he do what I tell him to do? And the answer was, absolutely. So he took the mule home, and he gave him orders, and the mule just stood there. He did not move a muscle. He did not wink an eye. And so with great infuriation, the man took the mule back to the fellow who had sold it to him, and he said, I thought you told me that this mule was tractable and would do what he was told. The fellow said, he will. And he picked up this 2x4 and hit the mule good and hard right between the eyes and said to the man, first, you've got to get their attention. Now, the same applies apologetically. The same applies apologetically, and Pascal recognizes this. It's first necessary to get the attention of the unbeliever. He needs to see where he is. What is the picture of man in his fallen state, man apart from God? It is paradoxical. It is paradoxical. There is a paradox about it. Because on the one hand, man is in a pitiable condition. Yet on the other hand, there is a greatness about man. There is a paradox, is between what man ought to be and what he actually is. If man apart from God looks at himself, he discovers that he is feeble, he is inconstant, he is corrupt, he is malign, and yet at the same time he desires good, he wants the truth, he wants to be something, for something to come out of his life. He is able to think and contemplate concerning the problem, and he's able to become aware of the problem. He has the capacity to become aware of it. Why then isn't man more than he actually is? Why isn't he what he would like to be? Well, the answer is that man's corruption, the negative side of the whole picture, comes from his pride, his self-love, his blindness, his vanity. In other words, man has basic characteristics in his fallen state that keep him from being the kind of person he ought to be. Pascal concludes that man is a mass of incompatible and contradictory elements. Now, this Pascal believes you can get the non-Christian to admit concerning himself, if the non-Christian is honest. Now, of course, if the non-Christian is not honest, if he's trying to kid himself, then he won't proceed any further, and Pascal wouldn't want to proceed any further with him anyway. Because for Pascal, it is a necessary condition in the search for religious truth to see the situation as it is. But of course, simply recognizing that he's in this pickle doesn't get him out of the alcohol. The non-Christian doesn't move simply because he recognizes the situation. He hesitates. So, Pascal presents him with his famous wager, Pascal's wager. I've used this wager at the very end of my little book, History and Christianity, and the same material appears in a bit different form in Where is History Going? I've used this wager as many, many others have done. And the wager goes like this. Says Pascal, just suppose the evidence for and against Christianity were exactly equal. Let's say the evidence were exactly equal. What would be the result if you accepted Christianity and it wasn't true, as compared with the result of rejecting Christianity and it's actually being true? Pascal says, think of the possibility of the evidence being exactly equal. Now, you could make two mistakes in commitment under those circumstances. You could make the mistake of committing yourself to it and it turn out not to be true. Or you could make the mistake of not committing yourself to it and it's turning out to be true. Now, what would be the results in each of those two cases? Says Pascal, if you committed yourself to it and it turned out to be false, you would, in spite of that fact, get the finest moral code that the world has ever seen and the finest example to follow, Jesus Christ. At worst, you would end up with the best example and the finest moral code. But if you don't commit yourself to Christianity, and it turns out to be true, you go to hell. That's what you get. Now, says Pascal, under those circumstances, it would appear that you would do far better to become a Christian than not to become a Christian, even if the evidence were only 50-50. One of the problems with the interpretation of Pascal is that most people who know anything about Pascal only know about that wager. And they take the wager out of context. They assume that the wager is Pascal's entire defense of the faith. They think that everything in Pascal leads up to that wager. And then they shoot Pascal down as follows. Now, this is standard operating procedure in philosophy texts that have a section on philosophy of religion and think that they can get rid of the great apologists of the Christian faith with no difficulty at all. This is what they say about Pascal. They say, Pascal is arguing that the evidence for Christianity is only 50-50. But even though the evidence for Christianity is only 50-50, you still ought to become a Christian. Now they say, this is absolute nonsense because Christianity is not the only option. It isn't just a matter of Christianity versus secularism. It's a matter of Christianity versus any number of alternatives, any number of other possibilities. So you can't set up a wager like this. They say any religion could set up a wager like this. Why couldn't the Muslims set up a wager like this when the Muslims hold to the existence of a hell? And that people aren't going to go to paradise unless they go along with the Quran. Why, anybody could say that, and therefore, this is worthless. The only thing that's worthless is that kind of an interpretation because it takes the wager out of its context. The only thing that can be said for that is what we said last time, namely that there is a problem in putting together the various thoughts that make up Pascal's system. And if you get a poor edition of the thoughts, you can perhaps get the wager in a position that will not make it seem to function as it actually did in his thinking. That might be an excuse for such a thing, except that there is so much other material in the thoughts indicating that this can't possibly be the whole of Pascal's approach, that it's really illegitimate to try to argue that it is. You see, Pascal is only using the wager as a further incentive to the non-Christian. He begins by saying, look at the mess you're in. You are a mass of contradictions. You are one first-class paradox. You know that your life isn't right, you want to be different from what you are, and yet you can't get yourself out of this. When the non-Christian hesitates at that point, when he doesn't move, Pascal says, look, my friend, just suppose the evidence were only 50-50. Still, for goodness sake, you can't remain in neutrality. You've got to do something about this. Pascal isn't saying the evidence is only 50-50. He's saying even if it were only 50-50, you'd better take this thing very seriously. Of course, if as a matter of fact the evidence were only 50-50, then all that he would be able to say to somebody is that he had better consider this whole business seriously. The argument wouldn't carry you to the truth of Christianity. But Pascal doesn't think the evidence is only 50-50. He realizes that the evidence for Christianity is tremendously greater than the evidence against it. All he's saying is, were that not to be the case, you still couldn't lie on your back and forget the issue of religious truth. The reason that I've put the wager at the end of my book, History and Christianity, is that I first of all give the tremendous weight of historical evidence in behalf of Jesus being God Almighty and having risen from the dead. And then I say at the very end of this, just suppose all that evidence weren't there. You still had better face the religious issue. You can't remain in a kind of indifferentism. You can't slosh around in what you call agnosticism. The person who says, I'm sorry, I just am not going to make a decision now, has just made one. He has made the decision not to make a decision for the moment. And what Pascal is saying is, this whole business is fraught with such consequences, or may be fraught with such consequences, that you had better not sit on the fence. There is no fence sitting available in these areas. So, Pascal goes on from the wager, even though his critics usually stop with the wager. He moves into a search for the proper religious answer, a search for the light. And he considers what the philosophers have said. And he considers what the religions of the world have said. And he comes down finally to a consideration of the Jewish religion, the Old Testament. Now, when he considers the philosophers, what does he find? He finds that they certainly have described the problem. My, haven't they done well in describing the problem? The trouble is they haven't provided a solution for the problem. As I've said in my essay, The Quest for Absolutes, the philosophers may not know the solutions, but they certainly know the problems. The history of philosophy outlines the nature of the problems, and Pascal is saying very much this sort of thing. He's saying the philosophers have been able to describe the mess, but their solutions are mutually contradictory. They have not arrived at any solid ground. They are speculative in what they're setting forth, and therefore they are not a satisfactory stopping point. He's saying they're very much what the early church said. The patristic writers, the fathers, looked at Greek philosophy, and they said Greek philosophy was groping for the answer that Christ provided. The philosophers were seeking after something, but they had no revelation. And the revelation came and offered this. The early fathers saw the Gospel of John as specifically speaking to Hellenistic Jews and to Greeks, because it begins with the Logos. It begins with the Word, and it says, the Word that you philosophers have been searching for so long, that Word actually became flesh. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of John there is the line, and Greeks came seeking Jesus. They were seeking Jesus, and there the answer is provided. Just as Christ was the Logos, the Word fulfilling the expectation of the Greeks, so he was the Messiah fulfilling the expectation of the Jews. What about the religions of the world? Pascal notes that these religions contradict each other, and therefore they can't all be true, and also the religions of the world offer no proof or evidence for the solutions that they give. They have answers, yes, but they don't show that those answers are necessarily true. And so, finally, Pascal comes to a consideration of the Jew. And he notes the uniqueness of the Jew, the uniqueness of the history of the Jewish people, and he notes the uniqueness of their revelation, of their book, the Old Testament. This gives Pascal an opportunity to get the non-Christian to look at the Bible more closely. And Pascal argues that the Bible is the only book that does the following things, that perfectly depicts man, that shows man to be exactly what he has realized himself to be, that incompatible combination of characteristics that we began with. It's the only book that speaks in worthy terms of God, as compared with the Quran, for example. The picture of God in Scripture is a worthy picture. It's the only book that teaches love of God and submission to His will in proper balance. It's the only book that solves the paradoxes and the anomalies of human society. It's the only book that offers a satisfactory promise of a solution for our woes. And specifically, it's the only one that announces a liberator from our bondage. What Pascal is doing there is taking the content of Scripture and he's saying, look, the Scripture speaks to your condition as nothing else does. But at this point, the free thinker objects to the unreasonableness and the injustice of the doctrine of the fall and to the notion of human punishment. The unbeliever brings up perhaps the problem of predestination and free will, or he brings up the problem of the atonement, this sort of thing. And here Pascal says, in those areas, reason cannot help us. Reason is impotent. Now that might make you think that Pascal engages in a cop-out at a very crucial point in the argument. But if you look more closely, this is really not a cop-out at all. What Pascal is saying is that when it comes to the nature of divine decrees, and when it comes to the reasons why God acts in the ways that He does, you are not going to be able to provide satisfactory philosophical explanations. Philosophy is not going to be able to fathom why God does things. But the question, after all, isn't why. The question is whether. If, as a matter of fact, God has done certain things, then that's all there is to it. Facts precede explanations. Here Pascal is absolutely correct, absolutely sound. You cannot scientifically get rid of things because you can't explain them. If there is enough evidence that things are around, you just have to accept the fact that they're around. Explanations come second. If you can explain things, fine. But if you can't, that doesn't cause them suddenly to disappear. Most of what we have contact with in the world, we can't explain on the deepest levels. But that doesn't mean we can get rid of them. You can't explain your wife. I guarantee you can't explain your wife. But that doesn't mean she isn't there. She is very much there. And conversely, gentlemen, she can't figure you out either. But that doesn't mean that you evaporate suddenly into non-existence. Facts precede explanations. And all Pascal is saying here is that it's a mistake religiously to say, if I can't understand why the Christian faith says God does this, that, or the other thing, He didn't do those things. The question as to whether He did those things or not is a straight factual question, and your lack of being able to explain it is irrelevant to whether it's there or not. Here my favorite example comes in of the farmer who goes to the zoo, and there he sees a giraffe. And he looks at the giraffe, and he looks at the giraffe again, and he says, there ain't no such animal. Because his experience never put him into contact with a giraffe before. He could not explain the giraffe. How could you have such a beast with a head so much higher than his feet? The farmer is totally incapable of explaining this, and so the fact that this would cause problems for his explanatory structure causes him to rid himself of the giraffe, to refuse to admit that it's there. But of course, that's not the proper way of handling it. If the giraffe is there, he's there. Onions is onions is onions. Pigs is pigs is pigs. And therefore, we must first recognize that the stuff is there, and then if we can explain it, wonderful. If we can't, so much the worse for us, not so much worse for the giraffe, or for the onion, or for the pig. So, from this point, Pascal provides a specific demonstration that the biblical material is factual, whether you can explain why God did it that way or not. And he moves, as you might very well expect, to prophecy, which he regards as the main witness to Christ. The prophets, divinely inspired, foretold the captivity and the return. They foretold the advent of Christ, They foretold his life in detail, his rejection by the Jews, the ingathering of the Gentiles, and so on and so on and so on. Prophecy offers evidence that the Bible is, as a matter of fact, the Word of God. This, of course, carries Pascal to a close examination of the New Testament, and he notices that Jesus presents the very paradoxical view of man that we began with, and that Jesus offers an answer to that paradox. Jesus sees man as a sinner and yet one capable of being redeemed. And Jesus, though God, dies on the cross as man in order to handle that very problem. He picks up the question of whether the witnesses to all of this in the New Testament were accurate. He emphasizes that the apostles were historians and witnesses, that they were neither knaves nor dupes. They weren't boobies. They didn't have a screw loose somewhere. They were neither naive nor off in the noggin. They recorded what they saw as eyewitnesses, and their writings constitute a valid history. So he concludes the whole matter. This is the work of God, and it's impossible to offer resistance to it. You can't resist it. There we see the influence of Augustine on Pascal as on the Jansenist movement. The strong emphasis on divine election and predestination. And in my judgment, as it's used here, this is thoroughly biblical. This is saying what Paul says in Ephesians, that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here Pascal is saying that salvation is God's work. It's interesting that he uses that, though, as an active point with the unbeliever. I'm not sure that that is the best point to use with the unbeliever, because the unbeliever can suddenly snap back and say, oh, well, in that case, when God is ready to do this work, in my case, fine, but until then, I'll just wait. I think it's probably better to emphasize that it's impossible to resist God's working. It's better to emphasize that to the person after he has made his decision for Christ, so that there is no chance of this derailing the person from his own responsibility in decision making. But it's a perfectly correct theological point, and any Christian who thinks that he has contributed to his own salvation is misunderstanding the operation very, very badly. Pascal says that we should use our hearts in this area as in other things. Pascal places great emphasis on following our heart to a solution, not just regarding this as a matter of intellect. Lay aside your prejudices, says Pascal. Repent. Accept your condition. Be content with a spark of light, even if you haven't seen the whole picture yet. If you have a spark of light here, then you should take advantage of it. Don't ask for a miracle. The miracles have already been provided by God's grace in the giving of revelation in terms of the evidence for that revelation. Don't expect to have a revelation in your backyard or a resurrection in your backyard. That has been provided. And then finally, wait patiently for the gift of grace. Again, this is the Augustinian stress. I think myself that it's better not to put it that way with the non-Christian. I think that it's better to speak about the hour of decision, that the night comes when no man shall work. Today is the day of salvation, rather than suggesting that this is something that is going to be done apart from you. The fact of the matter is that the responsibility exists to make a decision for Christ. once you make this decision, you recognize that the decision has come solely from God and that you can't take credit for it. Pascal here moves to what we might call the Calvinist side of the election free will issue, placing emphasis on election in reference to the unbeliever. And I think that this is dangerous. I think it's better to bring the election area in only with reference to the believer and always stress the free will issue relative to the unbeliever so that the unbeliever sees his responsibility to act. But if you are not impressed with this kind of an operation, there's something the matter with you. This is a remarkably comprehensive picture of the apologetic situation. You notice how Pascal is able to interweave the interests of the head and the interests of the heart. And the great apologists have always been able to do this. A great apologist is not a person who engages in a kind of icebox intellectualism, nor is the great apologist the whoopin' hollerin' evangelist who simply tries to appeal to people's emotions. The great apologist is able to interweave the interests of the head and the interests of the heart. I think that the proper relationship of head and heart is that the evidence must provide the objective test for the heart operations. And we'll be talking about Kierkegaard very soon, and we'll see that he didn't feel this way, and for that reason he got into various difficulties. I think that the best kind of an analogy is a pyramid, and the base of the pyramid, apologetically, is the evidence, the objective evidence. But then that evidence leads us to a personal heart commitment, so that the commitment is founded in fact and on fact. And the great apologists have appealed to both sides of the operation, both to the needs of the head and to the needs of the heart. All right, now let's move on pell-mell into the 18th century. And just as we talked of two apologists in the 17th century, so we're going to talk of two apologists in the 18th century. In the 17th century, we spoke of Hugo Grotius, the great Protestant apologist who did the most basic of the Protestant apologetics texts, and we spoke of Pascal, whose method we've just described. In the 18th century, we want to talk about Bishop Butler. Bishop Butler, and about William Paley. William Paley. Bishop Butler wrote a work entitled The Analogy of Religion. The Analogy of Religion. This is one of the apologetic classics. He wrote this in 1736, and it had a tremendous influence and continues to have a tremendous influence in the defense of the faith. It had a great deal of influence on John Henry Newman in the 19th century. We'll talk about Newman not too long hence. And it's had an influence on C.S. Lewis, on the apologists in the Anglican tradition who operate along the lines of Lewis. Ian Ramsey, who died just a couple of years ago and who did some very important apologetics work in England, was much influenced by Butler. Butler was a convert from Presbyterianism to Anglicanism. And he definitely is not the revivalistic type. He said of Wesley that Wesley's revival meetings were, quote, very horrid, unquote. He did not care for Wesley's approach to evangelism. And since he wasn't the revivalistic type, he has not been given much emphasis by evangelicals. Evangelicals naturally incline in the direction of the Wesleys, having sung Wesley's hymns, and especially if they are Methodists, they are very strongly inclined in that direction. So anybody who thinks highly of Wesley hears that Bishop Butler didn't like Wesley and figures that there must be something fundamentally the matter with Butler. Well, Butler certainly was not inclined in the direction of the evangelistic techniques that the Wesleys used. But I think this has a little lesson for us. And the lesson is this, that there isn't just one psychological kind of Christian experience. There is only one gospel, and there's only one way of salvation, and there's only one Holy Spirit who brings the Word to bear on man's hearts. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. There aren't many roads going up the mountain that all get to the same place. Nonsense. There's only one road, and that road is the way of Jesus Christ our Lord. It goes by way of a cross. There's no other way to get there. But you mustn't confuse the one way of salvation with the different kinds of psychological condition that people are in and the different kinds of psychological experiences that people can have with Christ. One of the ways the devil gets at the church is to convince people that there's only one kind of proper spiritual experience, and that's, of course, the kind that they have had. See? Therefore, the devil goes to the high Anglican, or he goes to the Roman Catholic, and he says, "What a magnificent liturgy. My, doesn't that incense smell glorious? How I love to see the censer going back and forth and a high mass. Oh, my, isn't that marvelous?" You know, if a person doesn't like that, he can't really be a Christian. See? And the Roman Catholic or the high Anglican gets that idea and he wipes off the rest of the body of Christ. And he tries to convince people that to become a Christian, they've got to come to like that. He creates a threshold which the non-Christian has got to get over to get into the kingdom. And of course, there are many people who temperamentally don't care for incense. They begin sneezing. See? And these people figure that since they don't like incense, they therefore are not going to be able to enter the kingdom. But then the devil turns around and he finds the charismatic. And he says to the charismatic, "What a second blessing you've had! Such a second blessing I have not seen! Look what this has done for you! Why, my goodness, you've laid hands on people and you're able to speak in tongues and all the rest of it." You know, only genuine Christians have that kind of an experience. And therefore, obviously, because the devil is a perverse logician, those who haven't had those experiences can't really be true Christians, right? And so the charismatic looks out at the Roman Catholic who is there in his high liturgical service and not sneezing as the incense is being used, and he says, "Well, so much for him." See? And so on and so on and so on. The fact of the matter is that the Lord can work in various ways. In fact, He does normally work in a diversity of ways. There are a diversity of gifts, and we've got to be terribly careful that we don't narrow the framework of salvation down to our own experience. Somebody has said that you will never turn a high Anglican into a Pentecostal as long as you live, and you'll never turn a Pentecostal into a high Anglican as long as you live. That's not the case. That's not the case. It's especially not the case if either one of them happen to be non-Christians in those denominations, and somebody comes along from the other side and preaches the gospel to them. Then, very often, they will not only become a Christian, but they will go leaping over to the other area because that's where they've heard the gospel, you see? But it nevertheless is the case that There are a wide diversity of experiences, and you can't expect people to conform to your particular experience. What you've got to do is to make sure that the gospel is preached in its purity, so that it's just the single way presented. And then if it turns out that somebody likes that dreadful gospel Western music, you've just got to put up with it, that's all. You've got to put up with it. Or if you find someone who seems to think that Johann Sebastian Bach was the greatest composer who ever lived, and he was, then you just have to put up with it, you see? So, it is conceivable that Butler was a Christian just as Wesley was a Christian, even though they didn't operate with the same strokes. Since Wesley did evangelism and not apologetics, we're not going to be talking about him at this point, but we are going to talk about Butler. He did apologetics, and his work in certain respects was as important as Wesley's. It aimed at a different kind of problem, but that kind of problem is one that has kept as many people from the gospel as the lack of an evangelist. If you'd like to read an interesting article on Butler, there is one in the Dictionary of National Biography, the Great English Collected Biography, and the article is done by Leslie Stephen, who was one of the great 19th century biographers. It's a marvelous article. The great edition of the works of Bishop Butler was edited by Gladstone, the Premier of England, the one who always was a thorn in Disraeli's hide, you know, back in the days of good Queen Victoria. All right, what kind of an operation does Butler carry on? When you get to the 18th century, you are into a different philosophical climate from the ones that we've been talking about previously. Remember, back in the days of Augustine, it was Plato. In the days of Aquinas, it was Aristotle. When we get to the 18th century, the prevailing philosophical approach is called empiricism. Empiricism. E-M-P-I-R-I-C-I-S-M. Empiricism argues that we come into the world without any preset ideas. We come into the world and we pick up our understanding of the world from sensory contact with the world. Our senses give us our knowledge of the world. The classic example of empirical philosophy in the 18th century is the philosophy of John Locke. John Locke, L-O-C-K-E. This is the John Locke who had a great influence on the founding fathers. John Locke's notion of social contract influenced those who prepared the Declaration of Independence. John Locke, interestingly enough, was also a believing Christian, and he wrote a short work of apologetics himself called On the Truth of the Christian Religion, interestingly enough. And that has been edited in a modern edition published by Stanford University Press in this country and edited by Ian Ramsey, whom we'll talk about a little bit later. It's an abridged edition, but a very interesting one. Since Locke doesn't do much in his little apology that isn't done also by Butler and Paley, we're not isolating him for study. But as you can see, a person like Locke is a fascinating subject for research. Locke's defense of the faith would be a magnificent doctoral dissertation to do, and to tie that in with the influence that he had on political economy here in the United States and on empirical philosophy. A fascinating kind of subject for a study. Well, Locke stressed the phrase tabula rasa in Latin, tabula rasa, T-A-B-U-L-A, and the second word, R-A-S-A. Now, tabula rasa means a blank slate. Tabula means a slate, you know, a tabular thing, a slate. And rasa, think of a razor, taking off all the hair, All right, that, tabula rasa meant blank slate. John Locke believed that we come into the world and our minds are a blank slate to be written upon. And what writes upon them is our sensory contact with the world, our experience. By our experience in the world, knowledge comes to us through the senses, and this blank slate, which is our mind, gets written upon. The data written upon the mind come in through experience, through the senses. We don't come into the world with ideas preset. Now, Butler concluded from this that there is no a priori knowledge of God. There is no a priori knowledge of God. This expression, a priori, is one you ought to get used to as well, because it's used a great deal in apologetics as it is in philosophy. That's the letter A and then P-R-I-O-R-I. A priori means from the beginning, from the outset, without any discovery or investigation. Butler emphasizes that there is no knowledge of God prior to experience. Our knowledge of God comes in from experience. Yes? Yes, I'm referring to Butler now, though this is not, at this point, it really doesn't make any difference which one we refer to, because both of them took exactly this approach. Both Locke and Butler argued that you don't have any knowledge of God prior to your experience of the world. All right, so the conclusion is, and here we'll only speak of Butler, we'll go on in talking of Butler, the conclusion is that you've got to look to God's handiwork to get evidence for His existence. You have to collect facts, and from those facts you build up your case for Christianity. And since the case for Christianity depends upon facts in the world, the conclusions of apologetics will always be probability conclusions. You'll be collecting evidence, weighing the evidence, and where the evidence takes you in one direction by probability, there you will arrive at your judgment. Revelation, then, needs to be tested. Revelation claims have to be reasonably tested for truth. You cannot start out by assuming that revelation has occurred, or that the Bible, for example, is the Word of God. You have to deal with such questions as to whether the Bible contains errors and contradictions. Butler says that the Bible cannot contain errors and contradictions if it is indeed a revelation of God, and therefore you've got to examine it to see if the Bible is consistent. Now, under these conditions, Butler works out a defense of the faith. And this is how he does it. He directs his work to people in his day who believe in God, who believe that there is a God, but who have given up a belief in revelation, in special revelation. These people were known as deists. D-E-I-S-T-S, deists. The deists said you can discover all you need to know about God just by observing nature. Nature will tell you there's a God. Nature will tell you that there is a morality. And that's all you need. The deists attempted to get rid of the Bible as special revelation. The Bible was not necessary. In fact, they held that the Bible was a superstitious book, a book consisting of bizarre religious ideas of the Israelites, and there was no necessity of continuing with that sort of thing. You didn't need it. They opposed the idea of the miraculous. For the deist, God wound up the universe at the beginning, and roop, off it went. And it has been running along those lines ever since. God does not intervene in his world. He doesn't miraculously enter the world. The world functions by the laws that he has created. According to the deist, you should live a good life in terms of the morality that you see God requires of you. And if you live a good life, everything will be fine. You will enter into God's presence. There is no problem of redemption. The deist did not believe in blood atonement or the plan of salvation as set forth in Scripture. Jesus was an example, a model, and nothing more. How did the deist come to the conclusion that God required any kind of morality? Well, the God that they believed in was a personal God, not an impersonal God. He was personal, okay, but he didn't intervene. The term deist, everybody, means a person who believes in a personal God, but a God who doesn't intervene in history, as compared with a theist. T-H-E-I-S-T, a theist believes in a personal God who does intervene in history.